We continue in our series with Titus. Titus is about God's grace in the church, how it functions through leadership, through relationships. Grace, God's grace transforms us into godliness and good works. So the three G's of Titus are grace, godliness and good works. And the order is important. You cannot be godly, you cannot do good unless first you have received the transforming, saving grace of God, right? We need the engine, and the engine that drives us as Christians is God's grace. And this is what we've been seeing, and now we're in Titus chapter 3 in a gem of a verse. Not all of scripture is precious, but some verses just jump out at you when you're looking at them. And I hesitate to mess up this passage, it's so precious, but let's look at it. I'll read from Titus chapter 3, verse 1, all the way to verse 7. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 to 7. And we'll be today focusing just on verse 5 and 6. We looked at the first four verses last week. We'll be focusing on 5 and 6. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them, he says, Paul says to his ward, his trainee, Titus, the church planter, remind them, the people in the church, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. These are the evidences of godliness, the actions of godliness, right? But we see that he says there's a reason for it. You can't just do it on your own. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. This is the characteristic of those who don't know Jesus. Christians who don't know Jesus and non-Christians who don't know Jesus, right? You can be an unbelieving Christian, right? You need to be saved. And this is the characteristic of all unbelievers. But what changed us? Nothing in and of ourselves. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray. Father, that is our prayer, what we've sung. Show us Christ. Show us His glory. Show us His glory to sustain us, for us who do believe. And for those who have not yet been transformed, not yet been regenerated, not yet been renovated by grace, we pray that You would do the work today of salvation. For all of us, show us Christ. Humble us. Lift us up, having humbled us by the greatness of Your mercy. We pray that Your Spirit would do the work of exalting Christ in our hearts. In Jesus' name. You have your outlines this morning if you want to follow along. You don't have to. Late night, I messed up. We have the second point, which is from last week. But it's two things. Why did God save us? And how did God save us? Not what God did, but how did God save us? That's what we're going to be looking at as we look at this text. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. A businessman had a warehouse, and he showed this old warehouse property that he had to a prospective buyer. Now, the building had been empty for years, and as we know, things that are empty, things start breaking, kids come and throw stones at the windows, and trash everywhere. It was a mess. And he was showing this buyer. And because of all this breakage and trash, he began to make promises to the potential buyer. Like when we go and buy a house or rent a house, that fellow says, right? No, I'll fix everything. I'll clean everything. I'll bring in people. They'll clean up the trash. We'll fix up, do repairs. And this will be spick and span for you. But what the potential buyer said to him was very interesting for our purposes. He said, forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building. I just want the site. And as I think about this text today, that's really our focus. God is not interested in repair work. He is into complete renovation. That's the story of the gospel. That's the marvel of grace. You know, we in our religious minds, even as Christians, are into repair work. We are into repair work. In our attempts to be good, we think, I do bad things, but I'll repair that by doing good stuff. That's religion, right? All the great religions of the world are about fixing things by doing good. We want to repair our lives. And God is saying, the God of the Bible is saying, you cannot repair your life. You cannot repair your life. I can help you. I am the deliverer. He is into renovation. He just wants the site. He's chosen the site. And he wants to do a complete renovation. And this is really the point of Paul as he talks about God's grace. God is into making all things new as he saves us. God's grace has done a complete renovation of our lives, and therefore, the evidence of that complete renovation is a marked change in how we live in the world. A marked change in how we live in the church. A marked change in our affections, what we loved before and what we love after salvation. It's the story of the renovation of grace. Our families, our relationships, all are transformed because of God's saving grace. And so, we've been looking at Titus chapter 3. He's moved now to talking about the marks of grace in the world, right? That we need to be submissive to authorities, the way that we live with one another, gentle, kind, obedient, ready for every good work, not quarreling. All of those things are rooted in this renovation that God's grace has brought in our lives. And so in verses 5 and 6 today, as you follow along in your Bibles, we're going to just go deeper as we look at God's grace, as we meditate on grace, which motivates godliness. And so, he gave the reasoning for our lifestyle. We were ourselves once this way, verse 3. But what changed us, verse 4, was the goodness and loving kindness of God which appeared. Right? When it appeared, verse 5 says, he saved us. That's the driving force of this text. He saved us. And the explanation of what it means that he saved us is given. If you want to understand what salvation is, then keep your ears open, because this text, Paul, explains for us what really salvation is. Salvation, being a Christian, is not about belonging to a church. It's not about you grew up somewhere and you knew these things. And I'll talk about my life as well. It's not about that. It's about a relationship with the only true God, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at this. Verse 5, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And this tells us why he saved us. The word save has to do with saving, deliverance, right? It's a deliverance word, it's a freedom word, right? You're in bondage to something, you're in some kind of trouble, and there is saving that happens. That's the picture of what God does for us. That's the picture of what we need because of who we are as sinners. All of us are sinners. And here we have the motivation. Why did he save us? The first thing that we see in the statement, not because of works done by us in righteousness, tell us that his salvation was not motivated by our merit. This is important. Because the way we think, having been grown up in the context of a religious country, right, is that what God requires of you is to do good. Then God will be pleased with you. At the end of your life, God will weigh your... It's not just one religion. There are many religions that talk this way, right? God will look at your good works, he'll look at your bad, and make sure that the good outweighs the bad, and then he'll let you in, right? That's nonsense. That's nonsense. And this text tells us why that's nonsense. He's not motivated by our merit. You see, when we talk about merit, we're thinking, you know, right now my goodness is insufficient. If I can make it sufficient, then I will be okay before God. Go with me to a chapter in the Bible, Galatians chapter 3. And if you can't get there, that's okay, I'll read it. Galatians chapter 3. There are two roads that you can take. You can go down the road of merit, try to earn your way to God. Or you can go the way of grace. There are only two ways. Call it what you want. Title it what you want. Religiously speaking. Give it a name of a religion. But there are really only two ways. One is the way of merit. And the other is the way of grace. So
So if you go down the way of merit, see what it says. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians is an amazing book, but we're in Titus. I'll just read this one verse. Sorry, it's not verse 16. It's Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely, Paul says, on the works of the law. What are the works of the law? Obedience, right? God has certain requirements, and we must do them. He's saying, you go down that track of merit. All who rely on the works of the law, if you rely on that path, merit, what is your state? He says, what? You are under a curse. Why? Wait a minute. I'm seeking God. How can you say I'm under a curse? What kind of language is this? I have come here to church seeking God, and you're telling me if I desire to be good, I'm under a curse. I'm leaving, man. What kind of church is this, right? You see, why am I under a curse if I'm trying to do a good thing? He says, this is why you're under a curse. Who's the guy who's constantly carrying up that, pushing up that stone up a hill and never getting there? In the Greek story, I forget the name. Anyways, that's the idea, right? You're in a work that will never finish. You will never be able to accomplish. He says, the curse is this. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, you gotta go down the road of merit. Yes, you can do that. But God's requirement is what? You completely obey me in every single way. That is my standard. You see? See, we think of goodness in the way of, you know, oh, my child is like such a good child, you know. Generally good, right? Yeah, they do good things, bad things, but mostly they're good. We think of goodness that way. God is not defined by our definitions of goodness. He is the definition of goodness. And he says, really, if you walk down this path, I'm telling you, my standard is absolute righteousness, absolute perfection. And none of us can claim that, right? None of us can claim perfection. In fact, you have people around you that remind you, you think you're too perfect, right? That's good friends, right? Hey, calm down a little bit, right? You're human, you're sinful. We all sin, you see? So we are all stuck as sinners if we go down the road of merit. It's a curse. Because now, we are in bondage, not just to the curse, we are also under the bondage of condemnation of failure. Cursed be those who are under the works of the law, who rely on that to be saved, you see? So it's not that we have insufficient merit. The issue is, as in the Old Testament the statement is, all your righteousness, all our righteousness is like before God, because He is perfect. Filthy rags. You know, I was in the hospital this week with pregnancy, right? And things have to be sterile, right? If I come into the OT with a, I say, yeah, I washed my hands. You know, I found some water on the ground. I just washed my hands. It's clean, see, clean. That's the kind of attitude that we have when we come with our merit before God. He's looking and saying, no, you don't understand my standard. It looks clean to you. It looks clean to you. But it's utter infection to me. I need to deal with you. I need to help you, is the point. So it's not insufficient merit. It is utter lack of any kind of merit that we have before God. That's our reality. That's our reality. In fact, go back to Titus. If you begin to talk about being good before God as your claim before God, no matter what religion you come from, remember your resume. What did Paul say? Verse 3. For we ourselves were once not good, but foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated and hating one another. We talked about this last week. It's bondages of the mind and bondages of the nature. We are bound in our nature. You know this. There are things that you think of, you can't control, right? There's affections, things that you want, you can't control, right? There are thoughts that come into your mind that you can't control, right? That's the nature of sin. It's bondage. This is who we are. How can we walk down the road of merit and have any hope? You see? That's our resume. We're walking with a deadness resume and saying, God, would you accept this? Right? We don't have a leg to stand on before God. And so religions of human merit which try to make God happy, you know, I'm going to do good, I'm going to go to a charity, I'm going to take mass, we call, you know, in certain churches, confession, I'm going to donate, I'm going to
I'm going to attend church every Sunday. I'm going to do this, right? Then, look, I'm a church-going person, you know. I've not gone for many weeks now, but now I'll go and then, you know, at least I'll, my account is okay with God. That is the mentality of merit. They're just vain attempts. You know, sometimes in some circles you have that one friend who's always trying to get attention, but nobody's really interested. That's us before God, right? We're just vainly trying to get His attention. And all He sees is unrighteousness. All He sees is unrighteousness. He was not motivated by our merit. Not by works done by us in righteousness. They did not exist. So then what did he, you're painting such an ugly picture. If this is who I am, then why should God even do anything? And the next verse really explains the greatness of the fact that God actually did something for us. It says what? This motivation is what? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, Titus chapter 3 verse 5, but what? According to His own mercy. According to His own mercy. It's all His possession. According to His own mercy. Right? Not merit, but His own mercy. It wasn't pity for us. It wasn't something in us that moved Him. It was all rooted in His character and His mercy. I love this word mercy, because mercy is uniquely a word of withholding. It's not a word of action primarily. Mercy is a word of inaction. I call it blessed inaction. Let me explain. Why would inaction by God be something blessed? Because if He were to act towards a sinner, how would He act? What attribute would we actually see of His? Justice. He comes as judge. You see? Mercy means that He withholds His justice from us. Blessed in action. That is what I need. You remember the publican, the Pharisee and the publican? The story that Jesus told in Luke 18? The Pharisee was saying, "Oh, I thank you, self-righteous, right? I'm not like everybody else." What did the publican say? He didn't even look. He said, "God, be merciful to me, sinner. Don't give me what I deserve. That's my merit. That's what I know is coming to me. But don't give me what I deserve." The Pharisee saying, "Oh Lord, I deserve." And he's asking God to somehow, you know, reward him, really, by his action. The publican knows his state. "Lord, be merciful to me." He beat his breast. Blessed in action. You see, in our righteousness, we deserve all the possible ill. That's the truth. God is not moved by justice. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But this verse tells us He is moved by mercy. What a blessed word, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 2, there's another verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. He says what? But God, describing our previous state, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, being rich in mercy, and it says, because of the great love which He loved us. The love of, the mercy of God is tied to His love. Which is amazing. This is amazing. It's not some, as we look at Titus, this mercy of God is not some sterile legal process. Oh, you deserve a judgment for your sin, I'm not going to... No. It's all a love story. He has mercy on us because He loves us. Think of the most vile person you have ever met. Do you have trouble stirring up affections for them? We'll all confess we do, right? That's our relationship to God. Romans chapter 5 says, we were enemies of God. Not because of God being enemies of us. We were enemies of God. Every time we sin, we're putting our fist in His face. I'm saying, "I don't care about you. Here's what I think of your name." You see? That's how we are. But He's moved by mercy because He loves us. He has chosen to love a vile, desperate sinner who's not even seeking Him. Even those who claim to be seekers are really seeking God on their own terms. They're not seeking God on God's terms. And yet He loves. He loves. It is the work of someone who loves you that has caused you to be saved. And the mercy of God is an amazing thing. It's not a lonely attribute. Mercy has an entourage. You know, the Entourage has become a popular word, right? Because we have all these famous people. They don't come alone, right? They have all these others coming, doing things alongside them, right? You know that, so this must be somebody great, right? It's the same thing with God's mercy. He doesn't come alone. We can describe mercy like this. Okay? May it never be, but like, for instance, this archway. Okay? If something happens to the structure of this house, it's going to collapse on itself. Right? It's going to fall in, and it will mean no access to people who want to come in. It's like somebody holding up the door that is falling in so that the rescue effort can take place. That's mercy. Mercy is stopping the disaster that is going to happen so that rescue can take place. Mercy comes with grace. Mercy comes with deliverance. Mercy comes with love. You see? Mercy doesn't travel alone. God holds up disaster so that He may give us grace. So the difference between mercy and grace is this, right? Mercy is what God doesn't give us, what He withholds from us, the judgment that we deserve, and grace is what He does give us. Salvation, deliverance, the breaking of bondage, forgiveness. What does it say here in this verse? He saved us, what? Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but what? According to His mercy. I love that according to. So many places in Scripture you have the according to statements, right? And that really gives us the magnitude of His mercy. According to kind of mercy. According to kind of mercy. According to is a comparative word. It's saying His mercy is according to Himself. It is great mercy He saved us. You know, I was thinking of how to illustrate. Maybe we can do it this way, you know. Suppose we go to buy pocket knives. We go to the store and we find two knives identical in their functioning, you know, all those little things that fold out and all that. They are identical. One costs 500 rupees, one costs 10,000 rupees. You go ahead and buy the 10,000 rupee one. And I'm like, hey, but it's the exact same thing. It's the exact same thing. Why do you have to spend 20 times as much, right? And you tell me, no, it's a Swiss Army knife. I don't have to say anything, right? We all know that the name Swiss Army knife, genuine Swiss Army knife, holds some quality to it, right? There is the quality to certain names. And that's the idea here. It says what? He saved us according to His mercy. It is His mercy that is poured out on us. What am I trying to say here? You see, mercy given to save us is according to who God is. It's God's quality of infinite mercy. And what that means for you and for me is that there is no sin, there is no sorrow, there is no scandal that you have undertaken in your life that is outside the purview of God's great mercy. It is not that you say, you know what, I understand that God's mercy is great, but you don't know what I have done. You don't know who I am. He saved us. He is able to save by His mercy anyone who comes to Him, no matter how far you think you have gone, or actually even gone. Because it is His mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us. He didn't save us according to our mercy, which ends very quickly. Infinite mercy is offered to us. All. He is sufficiently able to forgive all sin. Doesn't it move you to humbleness? Right? What an amazing God we have. He loves us. He pours mercy on us. And He's saying, there is nothing in you that has moved me. And so, there is nothing in us that can stop Him from moving. What stops you from coming to this great loving God? Why did He save us? He was not motivated by merit. He was moved by His own mercy. And then how? How did He save? Then the verse continues, right? According to His great mercy, what does it say? He saved us according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, verse 6, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal. These are big words, right? Fill your mouth when you try to say them. Regeneration, renewal. What does it mean? Remember what we were, the bondage of sin, right? Slaves of the mind, verse 3. Slaves of the nature. Sin binds us. We are born in this binding of sin. Mercy keeps the door for grace open. And Paul uses, for one of the elements of the entourage we're coming in to say, this word to describe it as washing. And I think what really is happening here, the word washing describes the whole thing, the whole work of salvation. For instance, now suppose my car, I drive it into the mud, right? And it's totally messed up, and then get it out. You'll say what? Oh, this car needs to be cleaned up, right? It is not just, it needs to be washed with water. A lot of maintenance and a lot of work has to be done, right? But the overall description of what needs to be done, we say, it needs to be cleaned up. That's the same thing that he's saying here. The washing is the overall picture of how he cleanses us. And then the details are in these two words, regeneration and renewal. Regeneration and renewal. So what is regeneration? The word itself means again born. And we use it, don't we? If you've been in the church any amount of time, you would have heard the term born again. Born again. He saved us by making us born again. It is His work. Can you say that I can change my nature? No. It's like leopard trying to change the spots, right? In fact, He does the work of regeneration. That's the first aspect of salvation. And it's what Jesus taught. You remember John chapter 3? When Jesus was sitting with Nicodemus, the great teacher. He was a great teacher. You could say the pastor of Israel. And he had no idea. He had no relationship with God. He knew all the Old Testament. And God said, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't know this. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless the Holy Spirit works in you to totally transform you, unless the wind blows, you will never see God. And that's what God does for those whom He saves. And the idea here is this. If sin is the bondage of nature, we are bound to our sin. We are slaves to these impulses. The new birth infects us so that we are totally different in the way that we think. The word is used as a change of disposition. The change of disposition. I was this way, you know. And people used to say, the close people, my family used to say, Ari, that person is always like that. And then God saves me. And they're saying, man, what is wrong with you? You don't do those things anymore. And the only answer is, I met Jesus. I met Jesus. He changed me from the inside out. I didn't change myself. I had faith in Him. I trusted in Him. And He changed me from the inside out. That's the word for regeneration. We live opposite to the old person that we are. You know, it's like you come up as a thorn plant, and something happens miraculously, and the thorn plant is giving roses. A briar suddenly has roses. That's the idea here. What does a chronic liar do? Lie. What does a sexual addict do? Lust. What is a slave to anger do? Burns with anger. What does a lazy person do? Nothing. These are the chronic sins that we have. And then we meet Jesus. And you say, no, but I'm like that, and I'm very difficult. No, you need to meet Jesus. And when you meet Jesus, all of that changes. Your affections change. What you love change. It is the most life-transforming event. Because it's the transformation of nature. To be washed with the washing of regeneration means you might have been all those things, but you're no longer a slave to your nature. You are new. Can you remember this, believer? Do you recall back? Sometimes we go far past in our Christian lives and we get back into old patterns. You know, because the ruts in our life are a little bit deep and we fall back into patterns. Do you remember that first moment that you met Jesus and He changed you? Walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. He has transformed you. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're listening to me right now and you're thinking, I say I'm a Christian, I claim, or maybe you don't even claim to be a Christian, but I want this. This is what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus offers. But there's a second word, right? Regeneration and renewal. And renewal talks about not just the impulse of life that He gives, but the ongoing complete transformation. He changes our disposition and then He carries us into ongoing transformation. That's how He changes us. And really this word can be translated, renewal can be translated, renovation. Renovation. absolute change. You know, if you renovate this place, you walk in next Sunday, and you don't know, the pillars are gone, everything is gone, right? Everything is different. It looks like the same house from the outside, but you walk in and you're like, am I in the same place, right? That's the story of salvation. Has that happened in your life when you met Jesus? Is your claim on some past event that I was baptized, I made a confession, I did this, I did that? That's no Christianity. That's just religion. That's just some official thing. Have an encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. He will renovate you. If regeneration has to do with the nature, then renewal has to do with action. You see? He starts us off by new life. He changes the engine. He puts the fuel in. And renewal has to do with the ongoing work. There's a great verse. Look at this. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And it really connects with what we are saying, this regeneration and renewal. Philippians chapter 2, verse 30, end of verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Work out your own salvation. Work it out. Why? Verse 13, he says, for it is what? God who works in you. To do what? Two things. Both to will, that's the nature. That's the nature. I can't change my will. God does that. God works in you both to will, but also to act. And when my will changes, my affections change, and I begin to work in those grace-driven godliness and good works of Titus, right? I know what? God is the one empowering me. You see? Regeneration and renewal. Life begins and life continues by action. That's the way He works in us. But what does it say? Let's continue as we wrap this up. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Do you see the Trinity in there? This, if there's any moment that you want to know that you are loved as a believer, these are verses like this. All of the Trinity worked in your surgery for salvation. Together in tandem. Is there any more feeling of worthiness that you can get if you're a believer? To know that the triune God worked in my heart to bring me to this point of salvation. You see? The Father saved through the Son by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing. Through the Spirit richly poured out. And this is as Pentecostal as a term you can get. I'm no Pentecostal. But I'm a biblical Pentecostal. I'm not a denominational Pentecostal. I'm a biblical Pentecostal. And this verse really is a Pentecostal word. Because it's talking about the pouring of the Spirit. And it's misused. That term is even misused so much. Right? The pouring out of the Spirit. And when was the Holy Spirit poured out? As far as the church is concerned, Acts chapter 2, right? Pentecost, that's where the word Pentecostal comes from, right? The age of the church began at Pentecost, right? Jesus told His disciples, Acts chapter 1, you read. He said what? For the work that you are to do, you will be what? Not signs and wonders people, you will be what? My witnesses, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But wait, in Jerusalem. You need what? You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 as they wait and they pray. And then what happens? The church is born. 5,000 people are saved in one day. Regeneration happens over and over and over. And it's been happening for 2,000 years. And it is happening today. And it may happen even this morning by God's grace. The marvelous supernatural work of the Spirit is about salvation. It's about salvation. And the evidence of that is in Jesus' promise. Go with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. You need to have a biblical driven view of Pentecost. And it's all there in the scripture. John chapter 16, Jesus is leaving and He's talking to His disciples about the promise of the Spirit. He says in John chapter 16, verse Where am I? John chapter 16, I think it's verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." What? Wait. If Jesus was here, I would never want him to say, "It is to your advantage that I leave." No, Jesus. It's in my advantage that you never leave. He's talking about his incarnation. He's talking about his incarnation. Right? And he says, what? It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He's talking about Pentecost, right? And what will he do? That's the next verse. What is his work? When he comes, he will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness. That is his primary work. And as he points people to Christ, he works in their hearts the regeneration and renewal through conviction. You see? That's Pentecostal. That's Pentecostal. Because that's what happened. And go with me to Titus now. Paul sets the record straight. Because as he talks about it, it's clear that he's alluding to Acts chapter 2 and the promise of Jesus, isn't it? It's clear. He poured out on us. See, the Holy Spirit comes, the age of the Spirit starts really as the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit is poured out on everybody who believes. Now notice as we talk about the Spirit in Titus chapter 3. Go back here. Notice. Closely look at Titus chapter 3 at the end. He says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly." On whom did he pour out the Spirit? Us. Who is the us? Go back to verse 5. He saved us. Is it not clear to say that the us whom the Spirit is poured upon is the us whom he saved? Are there any missing links? You see, the Bible does not teach that there is a pouring out of the Spirit on people specially. That you have to wait some time for some blessing to come. The richness of the Spirit is impartial to all. There is no class system in the Scriptures. He loves each one equally. Because there is no merit. It is all His rich grace and it is equal to all. To preach a second blessing is to preach a Christian caste system. And that is as evil as it gets. He poured out on us richly. There are no one group of anointed. In fact, First John chapter 2, he says, "You are all anointed." Wow! Can you be encouraged by this? For your life? You don't have to look to somebody else who is anointed. God has availed Himself to you, His Spirit to you, for all your needs, brothers and sisters. And it starts with deliverance, but it continues with the sanctification of renewal in your life. Do you feel needy today? You don't need a pastor. But the pastor is here to help. You have the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Does he not say, Paul? Galatians chapter 5, "Walk by the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh." All that you need has already been poured out for you and in you. Notice again. What is the effect of the pouring out of the Spirit? What is the miraculous effect? It is miraculous. It is supernatural. It is not sterile technical. It is absolutely marvelous. But what does Titus chapter 3 say? The effect is what? You see? There is no mention of what we so much in today's world seem to hear of signs and wonders and tongue speaking and all of this ecstatic stuff. It's not even mentioned here. But what is the miracle? He changed my heart. He changed my heart. He made me new. My thoughts, my affections were delivered. Can you not remember your story when you met Jesus? And the burden was lifted, the veil was lifted. For the first time you understood who He is. And you loved Him before you loved your sin. And all of a sudden sin looked ugly and Jesus looked beautiful. That is the miracle of regeneration. It is supernatural. And you cannot fake this. You can fake all the other things. Signs, wonders and all of that. You cannot fake a changed heart. Maybe yes, for a few days you can try, right? To pretend. But you know, my affections are still wrong. But when he does it, there is no pretending. And you praise him and you worship him. Because he is your Lord and Savior. That's the work of the Spirit. And it is glorious. Notice what else. When is the outpouring? Do we need to wait for it? What's the tense of this word? He did what? He not will pour out the Spirit on us. It says what? He has poured out the Spirit on us. When? Even he saved us. It's a done deal. It's a done deal. The text is rock solid. And we cannot argue with God's word. And what measure? It's a done deal. And are we waiting for a greater outpouring? What does it say? He richly poured out his Spirit on us. Richly. Sufficient for all the needs of your life. For all the tasks that he has given you. When you were saved, God has given you his Spirit. Richly. Richly. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's all found in Christ. As you put your faith in him, as he gives the gift of faith, and we believe, all of this is unleashed in our lives. That's the story of salvation. It's the story of salvation. It's marvelous. Are you saved? Are you saved? Or do you claim to be saved? What are you waiting for? There are no conditions on this offer. All we have to do is receive it. And to receive it means you lay your life down before Jesus and say, you are my Lord. Give me all that you are. That's what he offers us. And he will unleash his power in your life. Is there anything in life that is worth holding on to? And not being, so that you're not given this. Once there was a briar, I found this story, growing in a ditch. And there came along a gardener with his spade. As he dug around it and lifted it up, the briar or the thorn bush said to itself, what is he doing? Doesn't he know I'm a worthless briar? But the gardener took it into his garden and planted it amid his flowers, while the briar said, what a mistake he has made planting me among these beautiful roses. Then the gardener came and once more and made a slit in the briar with a sharp knife. He grafted it with a rose. And when summer came, lovely roses were blooming on that old briar. Then the gardener said, your beauty is not due to what came out, but what I put in. Christian, rejoice in Jesus. He is our hope and he is our strength. And if you don't know Jesus today, what are you waiting for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of your grace. It is simple, and yet as we step, we find that there is a profundity, there is a depth to what you do in us. And we discover more and more as we walk with you. But at the simplest level, we just rejoice in your deliverance. What amazing mercy. We cannot understand such mercy because we are unable to conjure up such mercy. Our mercy, our love has limits. It is conditional. It is based on the response that we get. It is limited by the resistance that we get. But Lord, you are not like this. And we thank you that your mercy is qualitatively yours. And therefore there is no limit to it. You do not stop when we resist. You are not moved and stopped in your movement in mercy by our rebellion, by our detestable hatefulness, and all of those things that might be. And so when you choose to act, when you choose to renovate, you look at the site of our heart and you begin to create a new thing. What an amazing grace. And we are just spectators of this wonderful outpouring of gifts in our lives. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for the victory that we have in Christ that has already been won on the cross. Sin is forgiven, but even our hearts are being transformed. And he who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Christ. You are still working on us. We thank you, Lord. Move us to worship even this morning. And we pray for all those who still haven't bowed their knees before you. Reveal yourself to them. We pray for an outpouring of the Spirit of saving grace, of the gift of faith. We thank you for all those who have come today. We pray that your word would penetrate hearts. Now help us as we sing. In Jesus' name.